Well, good morning.
I'm so happy that you're here today to celebrate the preaching of God's Word, because worship does not stop when the singing stops. Worship is all of life, and listening to the sermon is an act of worship, because we are reflecting upon what God has said in His words, and we're carefully evaluating the sermon, comparing with what I'm saying with what God's Word says, making sure that I'm accurately representing what the Bible says. And so listening to a sermon is an active exercise. It's meditating on God's Word, thinking about it, and then trying to apply it to our lives, to not just read it and forget about it, like you did in school. You would read the textbook and then study for the test and forget about it the next day. That's not what the Bible is to be. It's to be God's Word. It's God's living Word. It's His bread. It is the bread that nourishes us, that feeds us as Christians. And so please turn in your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 11 together. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, you are the eternal and unchangeable God. You are all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present. You are in control, O Lord, and you are the great comforter who comforts us with your love. Right now, O God, we want to lift up in prayer the hurting families and friends of those who are killed in the horrible shooting that took place in Las Vegas. O Lord, comfort them with your love. You, O Lord, alone can give a peace and comfort that passes all understanding. You alone can bind up the brokenhearted. You alone can save, O God. You alone can give us comfort and peace that lasts. Lord, we also want to ask on behalf of those who have been injured in this shooting, as they are in the hospital and as they are recovering, may you grant them your strength and your wisdom and your love. May you use their friends, O Lord, to minister to them, to share the gospel with them, and to point them to Jesus, who is our great healer. We want to pray, O Lord, for the first responders, for the police and for the firefighters, that you would use them to protect Las Vegas and to protect Amargosa Valley as well. We thank you, O Lord, for the volunteer fire department in this town, who are willing to sacrifice their time to be able to help us and serve us, to put out the fires and to aid us in our time of need. Oh Lord, we want to pray for the doctors and the nurses who are helping those who are injured. Father, may you bless them. May you give them wisdom and dexterity and insight into knowing how to treat what is going wrong here, that they would be able to bring healing to the injured, to know exactly what kind of surgeries and medicine are needed. Oh, Father, may you bless Las Vegas with repentance. May you bless that city with your gospel. May you, O Lord, bring justice to those who are evil. May you judge the wicked, and may you save those who trust in you. Oh, Father, may your mercy be on those who are suffering and helpless and hurting. Oh, God, you are a God of mercy and loving kindness and love, compassion, and grace. And we need that grace here in Amargosa Valley. We need your love. And may we be lights that shine in a dark place. Oh, Lord, we pray for the churches of Las Vegas, that you would be with them, that the pastors in Las Vegas this morning would preach your word powerfully, that the gospel would go forth and that many people would be saved. We want to ask especially on behalf of Richard, Mary Purdy's son, who is a pastor in Las Vegas, that as he goes to the hospitals, that you would use him to comfort those who have been injured, those who have questions, those who are angry with God, that you would be able to have the right answers to aid these people in their time of need as they are suffering. Lord, we also want to pray for those in Las Vegas who don't know Christ as Savior, and there are many of them in Sin City. Oh, Lord, may the churches there be a light shining in a dark place. May the people in Las Vegas remember the shortness of life and how we are standing at the door of eternity, how this life is a mere vapor that is here today and gone tomorrow. Oh, Lord, impress these things upon our hearts, that we would seek to redeem the time and to follow you all the days of our life. Father, grant our nation repentance. Grant us wisdom and the desire to follow after you, to turn from sin. Grant us, O God, an eternal perspective, a desire to see the lost come to Christ and to make the best use of our time. Father, may you speed the coming of Christ. Bring Jesus Christ quickly. May he return soon to deliver us from this evil world, a world that is filled with so much sin and malice and hatred toward our fellow human beings. Oh God, these horrible events in Vegas remind us that we live in a fallen and broken world that is in need of the good news that we have. Oh Father, we look forward to the day when we'll be with Christ forever, where there'll be no more sin or pain or death or dying or despair or discouragement, but that Christ would be everything to us. And may we look forward to the time when we will be happy with him forever and where we will never desire to sin again. On that day, we will be safe from all those who seek to hurt us. We will be safe from the fiery darts of Satan who seeks to destroy the Church of Christ. But until then, God, teach us to trust in you every day, to believe in your gospel more and more, until the day dawns and the shadows flee away. And it is in that spirit of faith that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Let's continue on in our sermon. I had to adjust the microphone back here and try to get rid of that echo, and I think it is working. All right. Now, the title of the sermon is The New You. Now, have any of you ever made a New Year's resolution? Now, raise your hands. All right. I see a few hands. Now, of those who have made a New Year's resolution, how many of you have kept your New Year's resolution from last year? Raise your hand. No one has kept their New Year's resolution? Well, I've made plenty of New Year's resolutions myself. I've made resolutions to lose weight, spend more time in God's Word, to spend more time in prayer, to seek to find God's will for my life. Those are all resolutions I've made, and I've done a pretty average job of keeping them. I admit that I've not always kept my New Year's resolutions. And resolutions are not a bad thing. In fact, we should resolve and desire to do God's will from the heart. We should desire to do that which is pleasing to Christ. Now, one of the most popular New Year's resolutions is the resolution to lose weight, to get in shape and to go to the gym every day. And that's why in January, the gyms are crowded and packed with people who have made resolutions to get in shape. And the people who go to the gym on a regular basis really hate the month of January, because the gym is crowded and there's all these people there that they know are only going to be there for a month. And that's why the people who are the hardcore workaholics who go to the gym all the time, many of them skip going to the gym in January. And they just wait until February because they know in February they'll be back to normal. And they won't have to share the weights with all the people who aren't serious. Also, around New Year's time, there are many books written. There are lots of self-help books. 3 Easy Steps to Lose Weight, or 3 Easy Steps to Be a Better Lover. That's why diet books are always at the top of the charts during January. But self-help books almost always fail. And the reason why they fail is because self-help books have no power to change the heart. A book has no power to change your heart and your desires. What we need is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We need our heart changed, because it doesn't matter how many books you read. If you still desire to do something that you're trying to get rid of, then you're going to continue in that pattern that is unhealthy and destructive. But there is one book that can change our hearts, and that one book is God's Word, the Bible. And God changes our hearts through the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we read and meditate on God's Word, the Holy Spirit changes us and transforms our desires to be like the desires of Christ. That's why it is so important to read God's Word and study it every day. And the process of transformation is one of the themes of Colossians chapter 3. As we are being transformed day by day into the image of Christ, as we put off old patterns of behavior and sin and put on Christ, as we seek to follow Him and to live in light of the gospel. So let's look together at verse 5 of Colossians 3, where we read that we are called to put to death indwelling sin because we have been crucified with Christ. Paul says in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We are called to put all these things away because they are contrary to the way Jesus lived. Jesus was perfect and sinless and always obeyed the Father. And as Christians, we are called to walk in imitation of Jesus, to live the life He lived, to love God as He loved God, to fear the Lord as He feared the Lord, and to delight in Him. Paul calls these things earthly. Put to death what is earthly in you. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about that which is earthly? Well, when Paul says earthly here, he doesn't mean the physical earth that we live on, planet Earth. He's not talking about the physical world, but he's talking about that which is worldly, that which is of the world. We as Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. He's talking about the fallen kingdom of this world that is lost because of its rebellion against Christ. It is the evil satanic system of this age that seeks to draw us away from Jesus. This is what the book of 1 John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And this world that John is talking about the kingdom of this age, the kingdom that we now live in on earth, as opposed to the coming kingdom of Christ, the heavenly kingdom, as opposed to the earthly kingdom that has fallen in sin. Notice also that Paul says that we are called to put to death that which is earthly in you. And by "in you," Paul is talking about the heart, the desires, where sinful thoughts come from, because sinful actions flow out of sinful desires. It is the heart that is the control center for our actions and what we want to do. As Christians, we are at war with the sinful desires that are in our heart that seek to draw us away from Christ. And after conversion, we are always at war with sin. The Christian life is a never-ending battle against sin. And that is one thing that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. Non-Christians are not at war with their sin. They have not yet declared war against their sin. They have not seen their sin for what it is in God's sight. And so they make peace with their sin instead of fighting and striving against it, as God wants us to. We are called to turn away from that which is earthly, partially because of the consequences of sin, because sin always brings bad consequences into our lives. It always deceives us. It always leads us astray. But we're also called to put to death what is earthly because it is contrary to who God is. It is contrary to God's nature or God's being, His essence, the attributes of God. God by nature is holy. He is righteous and He is pure. And our sin in God's sight is filthy. It is wicked. But our sins have been paid for by Christ. And so God, when he looks at us, he sees us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees no sin upon us. And that is an incentive for us to turn from sin to Christ every day, to preach the gospel to ourselves 24 hours a day. Because true Christians are marked by a desire to repent of their sins. This is what 1 John chapter 1 says. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, John says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, this process of putting off sin and putting on righteousness is not the same as asceticism. Remember, in Colossians 2, we talked about asceticism. And asceticism refers to intentionally harming our bodies and depriving our bodies of comfort, thinking that that by itself will crucify our sinful desires. But that is not true. The only thing that can drown out sinful desires is love for Christ. It is love for Christ that is the essence of holiness, as we love Jesus instead of loving our former sins. Walking in holiness means following after Christ and living in imitation of him, knowing that God is always watching us. God always sees us. We cannot hide from God. We cannot hide ourselves so that he cannot see. He is all-knowing and he is all-powerful. He knows our past, our present, and our future. And the fear of the Lord, recognizing who God is and understanding who we are in light of God and responding to who God is in adoration and worship, that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs says. And that fear of God is the holy adoration for who God is. Now, in this verse, Paul is giving us what is called a vice list. And so in the police department, there's something called a vice squad. And the vice squad is responsible for things like prostitution and gambling and illegal drugs. And Paul calls it a vice list because these are a list of sins or vices. And we find these vice lists all throughout the Bible. So here in Colossians 3, we see them in Revelation 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Matthew 15, Galatians chapter 5, and in several other places. So Paul here is going to list a number of sins. And the first one he lists is sexual immorality. Now, the Greek term here for sexual immorality is the Greek term porneia. And the word porneia is where we get the English word for digital immorality. And so porneia is a very broad term. It's an umbrella term. So it covers many different sins. It includes fornication. It includes adultery. It includes prostitution, homosexuality, and anything outside of God's covenant of marriage, the way he created marriage to be. Now, why is sexual immorality wrong? Why is sexual immorality sinful in God's sight? Well, it's not because God is a cosmic killjoy and that God doesn't want us to be happy. Rather, the reason it is sinful is because it is contrary to the picture of Christ and his church. Christ loves the church and the church loves Christ, and they are committed to one another. They love one another with an everlasting love, a love that never wants to let the other one go. It is also sinful because it is contrary to the picture of the gospel. The gospel message is that God loved the world and gave his Son as the bridegroom for his bride, the church. And they are in a covenant relationship with one another. And immorality of any kind is preaching a different gospel. It's a different picture of the gospel because the gospel says that God loves the church. Jesus Christ is wedded to the church in a covenant relationship. And all immorality, regardless of what kind it is contrary to the picture of the covenant union of marriage that God has created to be a reflection of the gospel, to be an icon of his love for his people. Sexual immorality is saying with that person's body that Christ does not truly love the church, that he is not truly committed to her, that he is not in a relationship with her of love and that it is not a true covenant union. But the picture we see in Ephesians chapter 5 of Christ in the church is much different. It's a picture of Christ's unconditional love, for loving his church just the way that she is. It's a picture of the church's obedience to Christ. It's a picture of complementarity and love. It's a picture of leaving and cleaving. It's a picture of God's unconditional love for us, that no matter how badly we have sinned, he is always there to help us, to forgive us. And that's the kind of love a husband is to have for his wife. It's unconditional love. It's covenant love. It's the love of a covenant relationship where an exchange of vows that pictures God's love for us. Because as Christians, we are in a new covenant relationship with God. The new covenant is a covenant where God forgives our sins and promises to remember them no more. And our marriages should be like that. It should be a picture of God's love for us. And so when we are sinned against by our spouse, we should forgive that person and remember the vows that we made. Now, Paul also says in this verse that passion is wrong as well. And passion, which is in Greek, refers to a burning desire, something that's on fire. It normally is used to refer to sexual lust. It's lusting after something that you are not in a covenant relationship with. Because our actions are not only sinful, but our desires can be sinful as well. That is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." These are extremely serious words. I don't think Jesus is saying that we need to literally cut off our hand or put out our eye, but he's saying we need to take radical action to deal with the sin in our lives. We need to get radical about our sin, because those who live a life of unrepented sin are demonstrating the true character of their heart, a heart that needs to get right with God. Paul says in this verse that sin is an impurity, immorality, impurity, passion. And sin is impure in God's sight. And so we need to have our sins washed away by Christ's blood. The only thing that can cleanse us from our sins is Jesus Christ. Our good works and our self-effort cannot bring about our forgiveness. The only thing that can forgive us is Christ's righteousness. His blood and righteousness are the foundation for our forgiveness and our peace with God. That and nothing else. Paul also says that evil desire is wrong as well. It is sinful to desire to commit sin. The Bible says that the desire for sin, the thinking about sin, the meditation on sin, the planning of sin, is itself sin. We are called to turn away not just from sinful actions, but from sinful thoughts and patterns, because sinful desires flow out of a sinful heart. As Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." And that is why in biblical counseling, in true Christian counseling that is based on the Bible, the heart is the goal. The heart, or the desires of man, is the goal of counseling. Because we can either counsel that person's desires and heart, or we can just treat symptoms. But treating symptoms does not get to the root of the problem. A person who is a drug addict needs a renewed and transformed heart. If that person is a Christian, they need to look by faith to Christ every day and turn and repent from their sins. If that person is not a Christian, that person needs the gospel message. But really, both of them need to be reminded of the gospel. Both of those people suffer from gospel amnesia. They've forgotten about the truths of the gospel that alone can change our heart. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the good news, that the sinful desires of our heart can be changed, and that corruption that is there can be taken out through the process of faith and repentance. And that is why accountability is so important. God wants us to be accountable to one another in the church, to confess our sins to one another, as James says, to be open and honest about our sins so that we can be held accountable by others. so that we're no longer hiding our sin, we're no longer keeping it a secret, but that we're seeking to bring it out to an accountability partner, someone that we trust, who will be open and honest with us. Because if a person has an addiction, half the battle is just admitting that you have a problem. It's recognizing that you have a problem and that you need help from others, that you're not strong enough to help yourself, and that you need the encouragement of the body of Christ. That's one reason why the church is so important. The church is important because the church is the place where we fulfill the one another commands of the Bible, to love one another, to bear one another's burdens. That's why I'm so concerned about people who claim to be Christians but have no desire to be a part of a church. Because the church is the place where we love one another, where we care for one another, where we cry with one another, and help one another in our time of need. Paul also mentions here impurity, evil desire, and this idea of corruption, because sin results in corruption. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." Sinful desires result in corruption or impurity that needs to be taken out and cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Now, Paul also says in this verse that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. But how is covetousness an act of idolatry? That's something I had to think a lot about. And I think the answer to the question is because when we covet, when we desire something someone else has, we are turning what we covet into an idol. We're making that thing that we want into an idol, and we're worshiping and serving that thing instead of worshiping and serving God, who alone is worthy of worship and praise. It is idolatry because we're making that thing our God. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We are called to make our treasure and our pearl of great price God alone, and to use the good things he has given us as his gifts, and to not turn them into gods in competition with the one true and living God. That is why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the idolaters, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. The essence of sin is exchange, where we exchange God for something in creation, where we want something in creation so bad that we forget about God, and we're willing to do anything to get this thing that we want, even if it means completely ignoring God's word and living contrary to the way God has created us. The essence of idolatry is an exchange, and covetousness is an expression of that idolatry. It's exchanging God for something in creation that we want and desire more than him. Now, let's move on to verse 6, where Paul says, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Sin results in God's judgment, because a just God cannot overlook sin. A just God who is righteous must punish sin." That's why we read in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17, verse 15, that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Let me read that again out of Proverbs 17, verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." It is an abomination, or something that is detestable to God, for a judge to justify the wicked. For a judge to declare righteous someone who is guilty is evil in God's sight. A just judge must punish sin. But what has God done for us? What has God done for us according to the book of Romans? In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, what does it say? It says, God justifies the ungodly. So Proverbs 17, 15 says that a judge who justifies the wicked is an abomination. Yet Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says that God justifies the ungodly, those who are wicked. So how can that be? How can God, who is just, declare righteous those who are ungodly? And the answer to that question is the cross. That is why Jesus had to die. He had to die on the cross to take upon himself our sins and to be punished for our sins so that God can save us, so that God can be just and righteous, to declare us righteous in his sight. because his justice was satisfied on that cross for our sins. And for those who are outside of Christ, who have not made Christ their refuge, a day of judgment is coming for them. The day of judgment cannot be escaped. The day of judgment is coming, and we must be found in Christ to be saved from God's justice on that day. God's wrath is coming when Christ will come again at his second coming to judge the living and the dead. And the question for us is, are we prepared for that day? Are we looking to Christ alone and trusting in him alone for salvation? Or are we looking to our own good works to satisfy God's justice? Because nothing else can. Our righteousness in God's sight, apart from Christ, are of no avail. The righteous acts of the wicked, as Isaiah says, they are but filthy rags in God's sight. They cannot avail for salvation because those people have all broken God's law. And even if, hypothetically, we could obey God's law perfectly from this day forward until the day we die, that couldn't deal with all of our past sins. We have committed so many sins in our lives that even if we were, hypothetically, to live a sinless life from now until the day we die, that could not save us because we still have all these past sins that condemn us, and that's why we need to be forgiven of our sins. We need to be forgiven of those because God dealt with our sins on the cross. And because he dealt with our sins there, he can be just and righteous to forgive us for our sins. That is what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. If we neglect this great salvation, we shall perish in our sins. The way to flee and to escape God's justice and wrath is to flee to Christ, who bore God's wrath and justice on the cross for sinners and was punished in our place. That is the message of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, we read, "But he, Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed," because it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to have him chastised for our sin, to have him to bear our wounds, to suffer for our transgressions. And that is our only hope. Our only hope is found in Christ, who alone lived a sinless life and died for sinners. Now let's move on to verse 7, where Paul talks about how we've been saved out of a lifestyle of death. He says, "In these too you once walked when you were living in them." Now notice that Paul says, "when you were living in them." The implication is that those who have been saved no longer live the same way that they did before they were saved. The way they live now, in comparison to the way they lived when they were lost and outside of Christ, was different. They no longer live this way. They once walked in this pattern of lifestyle. They once walked in a lifestyle of unrepentant habitual sin. But now that they have been saved, they are convicted for their sins, and they desire to turn from their sins. Not because those things save them, but because they have already been saved in the past. The evidence that you have been saved is that you keep on believing in Christ, that you keep on enduring, and that you endure to the end by his power and not by your own power. If you are in Christ, then you have been changed. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things are new. We are new in Christ by faith. That is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, talking to the Corinthian believers, he says to them, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." He says, "such were some of you," in the imperfect tense in the Greek. You were this way. You used to live this way, but you have been changed by God. And that change is the evidence that you have been saved by him, because you no longer live the way you once did. You no longer walk in the same way. You no longer desire the same kind of sins in the same way. Even though you still struggle with your sins, even though you still continue to sin, and we always will sin until the day we go to be with Christ, you no longer desire your sins as you once did when you were lost. And the good news is that there is hope for change in Christ. that Christians no longer live the same way they did before they were saved. Such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified and justified. And each of us who have been saved have a testimony to share. We have a story, a lesson, a word of encouragement to share with others, to tell others how we have been changed by God and how we've been radically transformed by the Holy Spirit to love God instead of being in love with our former sins when we were lost. Now, there's a wonderful video on YouTube. I love watching testimony videos on the internet. And one of them is an excellent video by a man named David. And David was a practicing homosexual for 27 years. For 27 years, he lived a life of homosexuality and had little interest in Christ. But God saved him. And the name of the video is "Jesus Christ Saved Me from 27 Years of Homosexuality." And I would encourage you to watch that video where he tells his story of how God led him. How at one time he was so depressed, so discouraged, and he was feeling so lonely and anxious because of his sin in his life that he even wanted to kill himself. But God spared him. God reminded him of his love for him. And God eventually saved him from his sin. So the name of the video is called "Jesus Christ Saved Me from 27 Years of Homosexuality." It's a wonderful story of how God has transformed his life. And on November 19th, we are going to have a Testimony Sunday ourselves. And I'm going to share my testimony of how God saved me at a very young age and what he has been doing in my life since then. And if you have not shared your testimony before at this church, then please come speak with me. And after I give my testimony, you can give yours. So please don't go longer than half an hour, please, because we have a limited number of time. So if you want to give your testimony on November 19th, then please come talk with me so that we can encourage one another. All right, let's move on to verse 8. In verse 8, Paul talks about how we are called to put away everything that is contrary to the way that Jesus lived. We read, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths." We are called to put all these things away because they are contrary to how Jesus lived. Jesus never sinned. He never had one sinful action. He never had one bad attitude or sinful thought. And that is the pattern to which we are called to. And we are not saved because we do these things, but we have been saved in the past, and therefore we desire these things, even though we will always fall short of them in this life. Now, I grew up in a military household, and in the Air Force, my father was a pilot, and so as a result, we would always move around. We lived in the Philippines, we lived in Arkansas, Illinois, Texas, North Carolina, Mississippi, and then Texas again. And I learned about something called conduct unbecoming of an officer. And conduct unbecoming of an officer means that the officer has done something that is contrary to the code of ethics of the Air Force. And a high-ranking military commander is held to a higher standard than the lowly enlisted man. So there's conduct unbecoming of an officer, and then the conduct unbecoming of an enlisted man. And an officer, especially a four-star general, is held to a very, very high standard. And when mistakes are made, that general is responsible. And as Christians, we are held to a high standard. And that high standard is the standard of Christ. So just as there is conduct unbecoming of an officer, there is conduct unbecoming of a Christian. There is conduct that is contrary to the way Jesus lived. And as Christians, we are called to live as Jesus lived, to walk as he walked, and to talk as he talked. As the old bracelet says, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Or what would Jesus want me to do? That is the standard to which we are held. And because of that, we should not expect people who are lost to act like Christians. People who are lost, who are outside of Christ, don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as a result, we should not expect them to live the same way we live. We should expect them to live like sinners, as those who don't know God, who are alienated from him. And so when they sin against us, when they say unkind words to us, we should not be surprised or shocked by their actions, because they don't know any better. They have no real heart desire for the things of God. They may hate sin because of the consequences of sin, but they do not hate sin because it is contrary to God's holy character and His perfect nature. Because these people need the gospel we have. They need the good news we have. And until they have been saved, they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we should not expect people who don't have the Holy Spirit to live like those who do have the Holy Spirit. That means we need to be patient with them. We need to be tender-hearted, forgiving, and compassionate toward them, and to point them toward Jesus, who alone can save them. And when it comes to how we are to live as Christians, our standard is not just a law. Our standard is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life on our behalf. Now, Paul talks about in this verse anger, wrath, and malice. And all of these things are wrong because they are an expression of selfishness. As I've said before, the DNA of sin is selfishness. It's wanting to get our own way and to put others down. Anger is sinful because it's an expression of wanting our own sinful desires at any cost and getting mad at others when they won't help us build our own little kingdoms here and now. People get angry at others for getting in the way of their satisfaction and pleasure. People get angry because they are standing in the way of their idols that they want to worship. People get angry because they want to get even. They say, if that guy has put out one of my eyes, then I'm going to put out both of his eyes. If that person broke my leg, I'm going to break both his legs. That's a selfish desire to get even that flows out of a vengeful heart. But instead, we are called to forgive others, to turn the other cheek, and to be angry about the things that make God angry, to be angry at the evil that is in the world. And so we should have a righteous anger when children are abused or neglected. We should be angry because of the killing of unborn children, because we love children. Because we love children, we should hate abortion. Because we love marriage, we should hate divorce. Because we love God, we should hate sin, but we should love the sinner. And an example of righteous anger is the example of Martin Luther. Martin Luther got angry over the Catholic practice of indulgences. And an indulgence is the belief that you can spend money or do good work to get time off in purgatory. And he was angry because that gave the rich an advantage over the poor. The rich people could afford to pay the indulgences that the poor people couldn't. So it was showing favoritism to one group over another. And so Luther used his anger over sin to teach the truth of the gospel and to lead people back to the truth of God's word. As Christians, we are called to live peaceably with all men. As we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 19, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Because there will be a day of judgment in the future, we don't need to get even right now. God's future day of vengeance is the basis for our not taking vengeance. God's future violence is the basis for our nonviolence. Paul also mentions malice, or ill will, or hatred. And malice refers to a deep-seated desire of hatred for another person because of who that person is. And when I think of malice, I think of the Nazis in Germany during World War II, who hated the Jews, who had malice toward Jews. And there's a very famous picture of a man named Joseph Goebbels, or Joseph Goebbels, and he was a leader in the Nazi party. And there's a picture of him staring at a Jewish photographer. There was a Jewish photographer who was taking the picture of Joseph Goebbels, and when he learned that the man was Jewish, he became very angry, and he stared menacingly at the camera because of the hatred that was in his heart toward that man, just because he was born a Jew. We are also called to turn away from slander and gossip. To slander means to speak evil of another person, to seek to tear others down rather than building them up. And our words have great power. Our words have a great power for evil as well as for good. And our words are powerful because when a word leaves our mouth, we can't take it back. We can't take back the words we've already spoken, but we can only ask for forgiveness. As James says in James 3:10, From the same mouth come blessing and curses. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James is saying that our lives should not be a walking contradiction. Our lives instead should be those that are free from hypocrisy and slander and deceit. To think carefully about what we say and to avoid obscene talk, vulgar language that has no place among us. Instead, our words should be used to build others up, to encourage them, instead of being used to tear others down. That is why vulgar language is wrong, because it is not building others up. It's hard to build others up when you use profane language. That is the essence of why it is wrong, because it's contrary to the purity and the desires of a Christian. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is for good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." We are called as Christians to think on that which is true, noble, and pure, because our words should reflect our character. They should reflect the character of God instead of that of Satan. Now let's continue in verse 9, where Paul says that lying is evil and of the devil. He says in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Now, why is lying wrong? Why is it wrong to tell a lie? I believe the ultimate reason for that is because lying is contrary to God's character. God by nature is true. God by nature is without sin. It says in the Bible that God cannot lie. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, God cannot lie. Now, because lying is wrong, well, that raises a question for us. If lying is wrong, then what are we to do with the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus? The Hebrew midwives used deception and did not tell the truth about the birth of the male children of the Jews in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. What about Rahab in the book of Joshua? Rahab hid the spies and used deception for the guards. What about people in World War II who hid Jews in their households? So what were those people supposed to say when the Nazis knocked on the door and asked them, "Are you hiding any Jews in your house?" What are those people supposed to say if lying is sinful? Well, this is something Christians have debated for centuries. Are there any exceptions to the rules about lying? And I believe the solution to this is to properly define what lying is. Lying is not telling the truth to those to whom the truth is owed. Not telling the truth to those to whom the truth is owed. And I don't believe the Hebrew midwives, or Rahab, or the military in Israel used deception at the Battle of Ai, or the people who are hiding Jews from the Nazis. I don't believe those people are sinning when they use deception, because they're using deception in the context of warfare. And in warfare, you are not obligated to tell your enemy exactly what you're doing and where all your troops are. You're allowed to use deception in warfare because life is at stake, especially if you're waging a just war against those who are evil like the Nazis. But it is always wrong to lie, to not tell the truth to those to whom the truth is owed. So those who are not deserving of the truth are people like Pharaoh, who would use the truth to murder the innocent. And I don't believe the Nazis in World War II were deserving of the truth, because they would have used the truth to kill others. And therefore, lying is always wrong. But we need to define lying as not telling the truth to those to whom the truth is owed. And if we do that, that allows us to affirm that it's always wrong to lie, and yet using deception in warfare is righteous in God's sight if we are using it to save the lives of others, because we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves and to do no harm. It says in Romans 13 that love does no harm to its neighbor. And we are called to love others who are in distress. And so I don't believe the people who lied to the Nazis in World War II about hiding Jews in their household, that those people were sinning when they used deception. Because the Nazis would have used the truth to hurt others. And God by nature is the defender of the weak and the helpless. Now, Paul says in this verse also that we are called to put off the old self, the person we used to be before we were saved, to leave the grave clothes in the tomb of Christ. And that is why it is a blessing to be saved when we are young. It's a blessing to be saved when we are little, because we are saved then from a lifetime of heinous sin. It is wonderful to be saved when you are young and to walk in obedience all the days of your life. And so for you who are younger here, it is to your advantage to become old while you are young, to become old while you are young, to become wise, to walk in imitation of Christ, to not live like your peers who don't know God, to become wise while you are young, instead of waiting until you are old to become wise in Christ. Now let's continue with verse 10, where Paul says, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are being transformed to be like Jesus every day by the power of the Holy Spirit." And that is the goal of sanctification. It's the lifelong process of being made like Jesus every day. As Paul says in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." All of us are in this process of transition if we are in Christ. We are being renewed day by day as we behold Christ by faith. And none of us are where we are going to be one day. All of us are on this path. And as the church, we are called to help one another on the path to Christ-likeness. We are called to not go back to Egypt, as the Israelites wanted to in the book of Exodus, but to press on toward the promised land and to look forward to the goal, never taking our eyes off of Christ. Paul also says in this verse that we are being renewed in knowledge. That means as we are being renewed by believing and knowing the truth. It is through knowledge and through the truth about Christ that we are transformed. That is why Christian doctrine is so important. It's so important that we know the truths of the Bible and study God's word and seek to know who God is so that we can know the one whom we worship. To know God as he is and to know who we are in light of Christ. To know and love God is the essence of eternal life. As Jesus said in John 17:3, that this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, let's move on to verse 11, which is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Paul says that the church is made up of all people groups. He writes, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all." The church of Christ is made up of people from every walk of life. And the basis for our fellowship with one another is that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith through the Holy Spirit. That is what it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that the church is made up of people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The church of Christ is ethnically diverse. It is made up of all people groups, those who are young, those who are old, those who are rich, those who are poor, those who are suffering, those who are well, those who are black, those who are white, those who are Gentiles and those who are Jews, those who are males and those who are females, every walk of life. Now, Paul says in verse 11, he talks about Scythians. It's a very interesting term here. A Scythian is a barbaric person, people who are known as barbarians in this day. That's why he includes the term barbarian right after, he includes the term Scythian right after the term barbarian. And the Scythians were people who lived in modern-day Iran. These are much darker-skinned people who are the descendants of the ancestors of those who live in modern-day Iran, the people who one day would become Muslims. And Paul is saying that God's kingdom even includes them. It even includes Scythians who have embraced Christ as Savior. Even they are included in God's people, even though they are a despised people group. And the church is made up of also those who are free and those who are slaves. But sadly, the church in America is one of the most segregated places in this country. The church today, sadly, when we look at the different churches in the nation, they are very segregated. There are some churches that are made up of mostly white people and some that are made up of mostly black people. There are black churches and white churches, but that is not how it should be. The church in America should be ethnically diverse. It should be made up of people from all walks of life and all skin colors. And that is why segregation is so evil. Segregation is evil because it divides the church up. The church in heaven is made up of all people groups. And that is how the church on earth should be as well. The church on earth should be a reflection of the church in heaven, which is one in Christ and diverse. The Bible teaches that there's only one human race. There's only one race and not races. And that one race is made up of different ethnicities. So there are not races, there's only one race, but there are multiple ethnicities or people groups within that one race who are all our children of Adam and Eve. So the supremacy of Christ is the basis for our union. Because Christ is all and in all, that is the foundation for our union with one another. That is the foundation for ethnic diversity, because Christ is all and not any one people group. Because Christ is all, there is no place for tribalism in the church. Because Christ is all, we can have equality with one another. There is no room in the church to exalt one tribe over another, because Christ is exalted. And no people group can ever be exalted to his throne. Rather, it is the church, the bride of Christ, who is invited to sit with Christ on his throne, as Revelation 3:21 says. As Christians, we rule and reign with Christ. And this church is a multi-ethnic bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ and his bride will be a multi-ethnic marriage. It will be a mixed marriage of people made up of all people groups. And therefore, when we come to Christ, we are saved and brought into his body. But when we are saved, we do not stop being white or black or Hispanic. That means that our differences don't disappear, but they are no longer a basis for division. They are no barrier to fellowship. When we are saved, that means that a person who is rich doesn't become poor when he is saved, and a person who is poor does not become materially rich, even though that person may be rich in Christ. Those who are free do not become slaves when they are saved, and those who are slaves don't automatically become free. But their position as a slave is no barrier to fellowship with other believers. There is no barrier to salvation. Men who are saved don't stop being men, and women who are saved don't stop being women. But the maleness and femaleness they have is no barrier to fellowship in the body of Christ. And the foundation for this is that Christ is all and in all. He is everything to us. He is our motivation for living. And that should be the driving force in the Christian life. The driving force of the Christian life is that Christ is everything to us. That he lived for us and died for us and rose again for us on the third day. And if you are in Christ, Christ dwells in your heart. If Christ is in you, he is the hope of your glory. Because he is all, we are called to look to him as the one who is all-sufficient and all-loving and all-knowing. He is the one who will supply mercy and grace for our every need. As it says in Psalm 34, verse 10, the psalmist says, "Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. He is an all-sufficient good that we are called to trust in every day. We are called to look to him by faith every day, because he is all. He is everything to us. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Lion and the Lamb." And that is the foundation for our trust in him, because he is God and we are not. And that is a resolution that is worth keeping every day. It is always wise to trust in him, and it is always foolish to rebel against him. And so let's resolve to trust in him more and more every day until we come to be with him and see him face to face as he is. That is a resolution that is always worth keeping. It's a resolution that will not let us down. And by faith and by God's grace, we will keep that resolution. We will keep the resolution of our faith in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to wait until a New Year's Day to start to make that resolution. You can make that resolution right now. Any time is a good time to trust in Christ for salvation and to believe upon him. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of your real life change that only comes through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he is Lord of all, and that you have raised him from the dead. Oh, Father, we are so filled with joy and wonder and excitement at the truth of the gospel, of how we who were lost and sinful and defiled have found peace with you through Christ, not because of anything we have done, but only because of what he has done for us. And so we trust in him alone for salvation. We believe in him every day, not just the day when we are first saved, but every day, to never forget about the gospel, but to have courage, to have joy, to have boldness and peace when we approach your throne of grace. Oh, Father, be with us this week as we seek to speak the words of life and love that we have, that you have given to us, that we might build up those who are hurting, that we might encourage those who are depressed and who are suffering from discouragement. Oh, Father, speed the day when Christ will come again, and we will see him face to face, and we rejoice and we exult in that day, and look forward to the day when we will be free from all sin and all desire to sin. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, now let's close with our opening chorus. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Try that one more time. Let's check. Yeah. All that thrills my soul, Jesus, he is more than enough to me. And the fairest of the thousand in my blessing I see. Amen. All right. Our benediction for today is taken from 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Amen. You are dismissed.